You can open up to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 15 through 29 today. And so this is our next to last sermon in the book of Hebrews. So we're kind of winding down our study through the book of Hebrews. Then it's Advent season. If you can believe it or not, hopefully you've done all your Christmas shopping, because you're probably not going to find much if you haven't done it at this point. And so hopefully you've done your Christmas shopping. But we're actually going to start our Advent series, and we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth during Advent. Now, a lot of you are saying to yourself, I hear you, you're saying, Danny, that doesn't sound Advent-y. You know, you're like, how does the book of Ruth correlate with Advent? Actually, there's a lot of correlations with what happens in Ruth with the birth of Christ. And so we're going to kind of look at Ruth and really tie in how it all comes together with the birth of Jesus, because Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. So we're going to tie in a lot of things, and I think it's going to be a really cool Advent series for us. All right. So just have to come and see and check it out and see how it all ties together. All right. So that's your little plug. Come to it. All right. But in Hebrews, we know that the author is challenging his people and challenging us to go all the way in on Jesus. His audience is having a difficult time in the faith right now. Some of them are really wanting to kind of jump out of the faith, or really just saying, hey, it's too hard. We're getting persecuted. It's not living up to all the hype that we thought it was going to live up to. We have these hard questions that we can't answer. And so they just kind of want to give up. And the author here is saying, hey, keep going. Jesus is worth it. So keep going. Now, a lot of scholars look at the book of Hebrews and basically say, hey, this should be read as like one long sermon. So if you think I preach long, just think if this was kind of all preached in one, it'd probably take days to preach through all this. All right. Now, think about how long this sermon would have been and the passion that this author has for these people to stay in the faith, to go all the way in with Jesus, because Jesus is worth it. So here's what I want to do. Typically, like, I have this introduction, and I guess that was kind of my introduction right there. But we're just going to read, actually, 15 through 29 in verse 12, and then I'm just going to kind of explain and jump into it as we go. So read with me starting in verse 15, okay? It says, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. Now, wouldn't you hate to be Esau? Like, we literally just got done with, like, chapter 11, where it's like this hall of faith, like, be like these people. And then basically in chapter 12, it's like, don't be like Esau. Like, wouldn't you hate to be Esau here? Verse 17. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they cannot bear what was commanded. Yet if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose name has been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and into the sprinkled blood which says better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will they turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So in this passage, he talks a lot, more at the end, talks a lot about this heavenly city. of Zion. And it kind of paints this picture of a city that we should be looking for, that we should be searching for, that we want to place our hopes and our dreams and everything in. But he's kind of using this metaphor between the two cities. He's got kind of Mount Sinai. We got this picture of Mount Sinai, and then we got this picture of Mount Zion, which represents this holy city. And it's a metaphor with basically what we're doing with our lives. Are you pursuing the heavenly city, or are you pursuing the earthly city? And that's kind of the picture that's being drawn here. Now, a city to those people was really a place of security, because most city in those days had walls around it. So it was a place of security. It was a place of rest. It was a place of permanent. You know, there wasn't many people who moved around just a ton as far as once they settled in. So remember that this Hebrew culture is deeply embedded in their experience as nomads, right? They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years after they had left Egypt. They left Egypt in search for a promised land, right? They were hoping and wanting to see this promised land, a city that would belong to them, that they could settle and raise their kids in peace and prosperity, and they could dwell forever. And throughout the Old Testament, all their hopes centered on Jerusalem, which means a city of peace. They were looking for this city, wanting to dwell in this city. And they were searching for it, and they wandered around for 40 years, hoping that they would one day see it. And in a sense, this writer is saying that we're all looking for a city like that, right? We want safety. We want permanence. We want fulfillment in our life. And isn't that why we're working so hard or trying to move up in our job or saving money? And we're wanting to ensure that our kids all have all that they have and need or want and need. Isn't that why we want a family and have children? You want a city of permanence, a place of peace, and you're trying to create that in your life through the things that you are pursuing. That's what we're wanting. Maybe that doesn't connect with you. Maybe you're like, Danny, I hate the city. I hate the traffic. I hate the noise. I really don't like the people. I just want a log cabin. You know, I want to be away from people. I want to grow up where I have my dog beside me on the back porch looking out on mountains. And I just know a few of my neighbors, but that's all that I really know. And I want to think about how quiet it is. Well, in a way, that is your own little city that you want. With the people that you're related to, that's your place of security, that's your place of peace, and that's your place of fulfillment. So he does three things in this chapter. He asks you to consider what city you're pursuing and whether it is shakable. Two, he's asking you he shows you the results of what it would be like if Jesus was your city. And then he talks about some things that can destroy your city. And so let's look at the first one. Which city are you pursuing, or what city are you pursuing? What's your primary source of permanence and security? Now, that's a question I know I ask a lot. But it is one of the most fundamental questions of your life. Your answer to that question will answer what drives your life. Each of you have chosen a course for your life that thinks that, hey, this course will make me happy. And that will provide the peace and permanence and prosperity that I want in my life and that I crave. And the invitation of Hebrews is to make God your primary source, to make God the primary source of these things. That he would be your primary source of security, your identity, and fulfillment in life. That he be the foundation of your city, so that in him you have the peace and fulfillment and permanence that you're seeking, whether or not he provides you with a home or a job, because it's found in him and not in our stuff. And so that's what the author is challenging us here. Now, the author does give us two warnings in this passage. In verse 26, he says, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, there are two ways that you can shake things. You can shake things to make it more exciting, like a Mountain Dew can, you know. You open it up and you don't know what's going to happen, right? And so it's just a lot of fun to do that. Or it can be like an earthquake, where everything without a solid foundation falls apart. You're right? And so everybody here should remember the real estate bubble when it popped back in 2008. Listen, Wall Street exec, CFO of mortgage companies literally flipped out when 2008 bubble popped. Some of them took their own lives. There was a man that lost $1.4 billion in a matter of 3 days. Like, I'm never going to make $1 billion in however long God has me on this earth. And he lost that much in a matter of 3 days. Listen, you may not be shaken financially, You may be shaken through your health. Maybe you got a bad diagnosis from the doctor, or you've heard some words that you hoped that you would never hear before. But your life is shaken because of the things around you and what is happening. But the author here is really pointing us to the ultimate shaking, which is death. In Luke 12, Jesus kind of tells a story of a man who had truly nothing to worry about. He tells a story of a parable of that man. This man's business is going so well. Basically, his only problem was that he had barns, and his barns weren't big enough to hold all of the stuff that he is gathering, all the stuff that he is getting. This is basically like the bank's calling you and saying, "We're sorry, sir, we don't have any more room for your money." Like that would be it. Wouldn't that be nice to hear from a bank and save them calls? Like, "I'm sorry, you overdrafted this week." And so, listen, this guy is at peace. He has plenty of money. People around him love him. And when he died, Jesus says, "You fool, because tonight you die, and all that matters now is your soul, and none of these things can save you." Listen, the author is showing us here, death is the great salt shaker. You will be stripped bare of everything when you stand before God. And God is shaking the earth, the writer says, and will do it again. And everything not built upon him with his foundation will fade, fall away. Now, the second warning he gives us, that he calls God this all-consuming fire in verse 29. Now, this is pretty common imagery in the Bible of God that you see with an all-consuming fire. The Bible uses it to depict God burning away everything that is impure and unclean, kind of like the way that you would see how they purify gold. They basically heat it up really hot, and then you get the purest gold that you can get from the heat. That's kind of the picture here. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says that on the last day, each one's work will become manifest. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. That's really a sobering reality for me, because every motive, every action, we have to ask this question: was it done for the glory of God? God will shake the earth, and he is purifying it with his fire. He is shaking some of us now, maybe. You know, and I know you may not understand what he's doing, but I'm telling you, if he is shaking you now, it's mercy. Because he's trying to wake you up. And if your life is built on a faulty foundation, then it is God's kindness to show you before it is too late. And if you use this chapter of difficulty in your life to reestablish your trust in him, then even your darkest chapters of your life can be a turning point for eternity for you. And so we see that the author here is showing us that God wants our foundation to be his kingdom. So then he goes into saying, well, what if Jesus is that city? What if Jesus is your foundation? And the author shows us what happens when that is the case. In the middle of this passage, the author kind of goes off on what seems to be like a tangent. He starts writing about Moses and the Smoky Mountain. You're like, okay, what does this have to do about anything? His mind probably started to wonder about what he read back in Exodus a little bit. But it's not a tangent. He's showing us why Jesus is the real and only lasting city that we should place our foundation on. So here's the story. So Israel's been called to the promised land. So they're searching for that city, that place of prosperity. So they leave Egypt and they're going through the wilderness. And when they come to this mountain that's basically consumed with fire, and the presence of God is there. And so God sets up this perimeter around the mountain and basically says, hey, if any man, woman, child, animal crosses this line, it's going to be killed. And it was so scary that even Moses said that he was terrified about it. And so the message is clear. A sinful people can't be in the presence of a holy God. So if we touch God's holiness as sinful people, we will be killed. That's the picture there. And the image comes up several times throughout the Old Testament. So sinful people cannot be in the presence of God. It would be like tissue paper touching the surface of the sun, like it's just going to get zapped up really quick. So the dilemma is, how do we find permanent joy and fulfillment that only comes from God and living in His land if we're too sinful to be in His presence? That's the dilemma. So they lived in a state of fear. Well, have I been good enough? What if I haven't pleased Him today? You know, have we done enough today for God? Like, they lived in this constant state of fear. And even for those who aren't particularly religious, ultimately, what you're searching for in all your pursuits is some type of divinity. I know that may be a little out there, but you're looking for some type of ultimate satisfaction. You're looking for a security that cannot be taken away from you. You're searching for a security that can't be snatched away. And you're looking for a pleasure that will finally fully satisfy you. G.K. Chesterton, who's an old preacher, said, "Every man that knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." Because he's looking for some type of fulfillment, and he's looking for it in the brothel, but really he doesn't know it, but he's looking for God. And that's the reality for all of us today. Everything that we are pursuing today, we're pursuing in hopes that we're going to find that fulfillment, but we're really searching for God to feel that fulfillment. We just don't know what we're searching for yet. But the writer tells us that they have come to Zion, where Jesus is the foundation. So that means they have an unshakable foundation. So that means that Jesus' crucifixion kind of bore this eerie similarity to what happened on Mount Sinai. Jesus' crucifixion occurred on top of a mountain. There was a ton of darkness all around it. Rocks split open, lightning came, thunder flashed, and he was absorbing the judgment of sinful people on behalf of them in the presence of a holy God. So that now when I approach God, I can do so without fear. Because anything that could ever make God reject me was put on Jesus, and He was rejected by God for me. So that if we place our faith in Him, we do not have to fear God whether we've done enough to please Him, because Jesus has done that for us. He took my sin, and I was given His righteousness. He was shaken for me, so that now my foundation is absolutely secure, unshakable, for my foundation is His righteousness. The way that you have tried to secure a city in permanence and fulfillment leaves you insecure and unstable and really fearful in your life. But when Jesus is your city, and the writer of Hebrews says, it gives you the joy, security, and worship that you have been longing for. We have security because it's a city that can't be shaken. It can't be shaken because Christ never changes and that He always keeps His promises. He is our security. He has done all the work. God has accepted His sacrifice. He has the permanent security and foundation that we need. We can have joy because it says there are innumerable angels in festal gatherings. Now, scholars say that you can actually read that as angels in party clothes, like literally, like you can actually translate it as angels in party clothes. God's presence is like a gigantic party. In Revelation, it describes heaven as basically an eternal wedding reception. Okay, the foundation of that joy and of that party is the perfect love of God in Christ. But lastly, we worship. In verse 28, it says that we serve God with reverence and awe. We worship, we stand in awe of what God has done and how He feels about us. Listen, Jesus is the only city that can provide you with what you need. He is actually what you've been searching for this whole time. He's the only God worth serving. And I love how Tim Keller says it. He says, Jesus is the only God whom when you find Him will satisfy you, and when you fail Him, will forgive you. So we see that Jesus is that foundation that's unshakable that our life needs to be set on. But at the very beginning of this passage, he goes through a kind of a list of things that we shouldn't do, because these are things that can destroy your city. It can erode your faith. And the the hard thing is these are really mundane things in your life. And I think that's kind of significant because for most of you, the danger for you may not be some big cataclysmic event that you just lose your faith. It's a slow, gradual dulling of your heart towards God. You slowly lose your capacity for faith. Think of it like termites in a house. You typically don't know you have termites for a while. You're just kind of going on with your life, but slowly but surely, those termites are eating away at your foundation. And then one day you walk through your kitchen and you fall through the floor because for the last year, they've been eating away at your floor and your foundation. You never knew it. You never saw it. That's like your faith. When these things are creeping into your faith, they will erode your faith. They will destroy your foundation. And then one day, you don't know how you got there, but you've fallen through the floor. First thing it tells us in verse 14 that can erode your faith is division. He says to seek peace with all men. Division and strife have a way of making you forget about that Christ is your city. Your pride gets riled up and you start to protect your own city. And you don't protect his anymore. To seek peace means that you should be the first to offer forgiveness, even when you're not the one who was doing the wrong. But you need to seek it. Second thing he says that can erode your faith is worldliness. In verse 14 it says, to pursue holiness, without it no one will see the Lord. Worldliness is the opposite of holiness. It is when your mind is consumed with just the earthly things. And listen, earthly things aren't bad things. They're part of our lives. But we also have to remember that they're not holy things either. And he tells us to pursue holiness because without it, you will not see God. So when your mind is saturated with the world, then it takes away from your thoughts about God. And when your mind is doing that, it's dull to the purity and the beauty of God. Your ability to see God, to have faith, is inhibited by how worldly you become. For most of us, the greatest enemy of our faith is not kind of, like I said, this big event that messes up your faith. It's the slow rot that happens from maybe the shows that we watch or the things that we pursue or the things we read on the news. And you'll likely continue to do Christian things, but you do so not to please him, but just out of obligation. The third thing he says that can erode your faith is bitterness. In verse 15, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Their root of bitterness is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 29. And actually, in that passage, Moses is warning them against idolatry. In that, he's talking about how idolatry can be like this poisonous weed that can infiltrate their whole garden. And so bitterness can grow in your heart, and it will fracture your foundation. But bitterness is just not about you. It can spread to the people around you. Because have you ever been a person that's just absolutely bitter? And you find yourself being more miserable the more you're around them. And that's just true about that. The more bitterness happens, it affects more so the people around you, not just you. It keeps you from others, and it keeps you from the grace of God. Fourth is inattention. Verse 25 says this, see to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. So who is speaking here? This is actually God speaking. This is talking about in Sinai and stuff like that. Don't reject the one who is speaking. Think about being there on the mountain with Israel, and God is speaking, and they're just like, hold on, God, we got something better to do over here. We're just going to go over here and do it. We're just going to, just don't talk as loudly, God. We're trying to play this game over here. We're trying to listen to the song. This dude's playing a harp over here. I'm trying to listen to it. Like, what if God was speaking and you just like, hold up, God. Like, I got things that I need to attend to, and I don't want to listen to you right now. So God's voice is something that you better pay attention to in your life. And Jesus is God who became flesh, so how much more should we listen to him? Jesus died on the cross for us and took our punishment for sin. What more could he do for you? And if God did all that to save us, then for us just to ignore him and make him a secondary thought, like how insulting is that to him? J.C. Ryle says it this way. A lack of seriousness is what keeps a lot of people from heaven. The carefree way to go through life. God is serious in observing us. Christ is serious in his death for us. The Spirit is serious in his striving with us. The truths of God are serious. Our spiritual enemies are serious in their endeavors to ruin us. Poor lost sinners are serious. Why then should we not be serious too? So what are you serious about? That's the question. What city have you been pursuing and living towards? Is your city on a foundation that is unshakable? Or if something were to happen and shake and your life gets mixed up, do you still have a foundation that you can hold on to and your life is not ruined because of it? I pray that our foundation is on the unshakable city of Christ. Because no matter what happens in life, if another real estate bubble pops, or maybe you get a bad diagnosis, your foundation is still there, no matter what happens in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that it challenges us, Father. We thank you that Jesus is our unshakable city and that in him we can find the peace and comfort and permanence and fulfillment that we are longing for, Father. So, Father, we pray that today, if there is in our hearts, if we have been just silent towards you, maybe there's just been this slow, gradual dulling of our spirit towards you, Father, that you get it right with us today, that we get it right with you today, Father. And, Father, that today you draw us in and you remind us of how great you are and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we ask this in your name.